You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people.
Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, I have been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a significant thing it is that you speak to us, that you have recorded your word so that we might know you. And so this morning, even as we're reading these words, Lord, our hearts have been impressed. So Father, we ask that you would teach us, that you would help us understand you. Father, that we would see Christ more clearly this morning, that our faith in him would grow and strengthen, that our awareness of his love for us would also grow. Father, we are just grateful for this moment. Teach us, transform us, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that these times we live in are somewhat troubling. We don't have to think very hard to identify numerous and disturbing situations. I think we all kind of feel this sense of foreboding as we think about the 2024 elections. We know, we see on a regular basis, that the constant legal fight over the unborn. We read about and see the constant and legal fights over gender. We feel the tensions in our nation over race and racism. We're fighting in our nation over the economy. We're fighting over the national debt. We feel the tension over ecology and the environment. We face struggles with new diseases and how to rightly respond to them. There are struggles over education. There are persistent tensions that are coming from the border and the issue of immigration. And what's happening and what we feel is the political polarizations are just getting more and more severe, more stark. There's wars going on, food shortages, water shortages. And if that isn't enough, when we start thinking about our own personal lives, we have concerns. Concerns for our health. Concerns about our finances. Concerns about our employment. Concerns about our family. Concerns about our marriages. Concerns about our children. We have struggles with relationships. Listen, we could go on and on. There are plenty of reasons for us to have troubled hearts. John chapter 14 finds the disciples facing some troubling issues of their own. They had just found out that someone among them would actually betray Jesus. I mean, that revelation, if you think about it, had to make them all really uneasy. Someone who had been among them, who had worn their cloak, so to say. Someone who had presented himself as a true follower of Jesus actually wasn't. Someone who they had eaten with and slept alongside of and had numerous conversations with. Someone who had experienced some of the same challenges and difficulties with them. Someone they considered a brother was actually a traitor. That would throw your world off a little bit. Jesus also had confronted Peter recently to let him know that though Peter promised to always defend Jesus, he would actually deny Jesus in just a few hours. Peter, he was the man who was like the de facto leader of the group. That he himself would also turn on Jesus, that had to be a little disconcerting for the disciples. And add to that, and probably even more so than those two things, Jesus was telling them, I'm about to leave you. And where I'm going, you can't come right now. I mean, this had to have stirred up in them. Their whole world was just kind of crumbling around them. Everything they thought that was in place, everything that they thought was going to happen, now it just seemed to be disintegrating before them. They had literally turned their own personal world upside down in order to follow Jesus. They had sacrificed, and with that sacrifice, there was risk that they took in order to follow Jesus. Think about all that they had worked for, all that they had endured, all that they had been taught, all that they had experienced, all of this and the uncertainty even that had to have been part of their life for these 3 years. They had hitched their wagon to Jesus, and now he was leaving them. They had upended their life for this man who now said, like, yeah, I'm about to leave. So this one they had left all for was leaving this, and they were going to be stuck behind. Part of this had to have been like, is my life in jeopardy now? Jesus knows what they are feeling. He's very aware of what's going on in the hearts of the people around him. I love that about Jesus. I wish I could be more like Jesus in that way too. Just aware of what God's doing all around us and people. Jesus was always aware. And he moves to calm their hearts. So he tells them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Well, how do they do that? How can they not let their hearts be troubled? He tells them how. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, there is some debate as how to understand that phrase, believe in God, believe also in me, are those two phrases there. The ESV, as I just read, says, believe in God, believe also in me. The wording is a little vague here, but most likely what Jesus said, there was something closer to, you believe in God, believe also in me. Or just as you believe in God, now believe in me. And really that fits with what's happening in the rest of this passage. Jesus is going to detail for them why their belief in God should also extend to believing in him. That's really what these next 12 or 13 verses is about. Jesus is saying this, for your hearts to not be troubled, your belief in God must rightly extend to belief in me. So again, verses 2 all the way through 14, we are told why believing in Jesus will calm their troubled hearts. We are told in those verses who Jesus is by nature and by his work, and we are also given some pretty incredible promises by Jesus. It is in his person and it is in his promises that our troubled hearts find rest from the trouble that hounds us. And that's what we're going to see this morning. It is in the person of Jesus and in the promises of Jesus that our troubled hearts find rest. With all that we face today, Jesus would tell us the exact same thing some 2,000 years later. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So this morning we will look at why believing in Jesus calms our troubled hearts. And as we move through this text, I just, even now, in your own mind, maybe just offer a simple prayer. Lord, address my every concern. Lord, address my every anxious thought. All my worried burdens, help me to trust you. Lord, help me to not let my heart be troubled. We're going to look at 10 reasons why we should believe in Jesus and not be troubled in heart. 10 reasons. We'll be moving through these a little quickly, so I think Noah's ready with the slides, so we're going to jump into this. The first reason why we should believe in Jesus and not be troubled in heart. Number one, Jesus has prepared a place for us. Verse 2. Jesus has prepared a place for us. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, again, some translations say, and the translation I grew up in, it was, in my Father's house are many mansions. And every time I hear, in my Father's house are many mansions, I hear the Steve Green song that my kids heard about a billion times when they were growing up. In my Father's house are many mansions in my Father's house. I won't sing, I won't hurt you that way. But really, the original word there just means dwelling place. So Jesus is saying, I am making a home for you. When we are facing troubled times, this brings a degree of comfort knowing we're not home yet. Knowing that what we're facing here isn't the final chapter. It's not even close to the final chapter. There's so much more coming. Our troubles are put into the right context when we consider where we are going and what awaits us. I think ideally for us, and as we understand the family as God structured it and God ordained it, home is where we are in the family, the home. It's where we are most loved and most accepted. That should be what takes place there. There should be no place where we find greater love and greater acceptance than in our homes, at least how God designed it. When Jesus said, I go to prepare this place for you, Jesus is working on this place for us that will once again be what God initially established for us in the garden, only it's going to be better than that. This place that he's preparing for us will be where human flourishing will once again be the experience. This place will be filled with only that which glorifies the Lord and that which truly satisfies the human heart. But how often do we think of heaven? I think as you get older, you tend to think about it a little bit more. When you're younger, that seems to be very far off. But how often do you think about heaven? When we take a vacation somewhere, we do extensive research about that place, don't we? We pore over maps. We find out about the weather. We figure out where we want to stay. We figure out where we want to eat. We figure out the things we want to see. And this is just for a place that we're visiting for vacation. How much more should our interest in heaven be? Jesus is saying there is comfort for the troubled heart because I'm going to prepare something for you. This is our eternal dwelling place. Yet how much do we consider it and think about it and find hope in Jesus' words? When we don't take time often to consider heaven, our hearts easily become troubled. And this life gets bigger and bigger in our eyes, and it seems more and more important instead of understanding it rightly. J.C. Ryle writes this, "Home is where we are genuinely loved for our own sakes, and not for our gifts or possessions. The place where we are loved to the end, never forgotten, and always welcome. Believers now are in a strange land and at a school in this life. In the life to come, they will be home. We will be home." If we believe that, that just has ripple effects into our life and how we approach the troubles that we face now. Don't we all long for a home? We desire a place where we will fully belong, where we are safe and secure, where we are loved and that love is returned. Listen, God made that kind of home in Eden, and then our sin wrecked it and destroyed that place. But in mercy and grace, Jesus has prepared something and is preparing for us a new home, which can never be undone. Can you see how considering that and holding to that would bring comfort to a troubled heart? Second reason why we should believe in Jesus and not be troubled in heart, Jesus will come and get us. I mean, what good is he prepares a place if we don't ever get there? And Jesus is saying, "I'm coming back." Can you see how that must have thrilled the hearts of those disciples worried that they were being left? Can you see how that brings calm to a troubled heart to know that our Savior is coming back for us? He prepared a place and he's coming back to take us there. That really is the only conclusion of the gospel that makes sense, that he is bringing us to this place that we call heaven. This is the fruition, the completion that the gospel leads to. If Jesus loved us enough to become like us, to die in our place by taking on our sin, then he did this so ultimately we might always be at home with him. Think of what a joy it will be after our journey on earth to finally find our eternal home. We live now in light of that. You know, it's always interesting. People on those fixer-upper shows, you ever hear the phrase, we're trying to build our forever home. Christians can't say that. Your forever home's not here. It's in the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus is coming. We always have that sense of longing, no matter what we have here. And God can graciously bestow us houses and he and places to live. And we accept that in his grace to us. But we know that's just a taste of the great things that are coming. We don't go all in here in that sense. We know he's coming again. Our forever home will be in the new heavens, the new earth. And this is why Titus 2 tells us, until he comes, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Third reason why we should believe in Jesus and not be troubled in heart. Jesus will bring us to himself. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Jesus didn't just say he was returning to take us to heaven. I mean, that's a wonderful thought in itself. It is not like he's just Ubering us to heaven. Like he's picking us up from here and he's dropping us off there. You know, have a good eternity. No, he said, I am taking you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. He's coming to take us to himself. This demonstrates the degree and the depth and the strength of the love of Jesus for his people, the love of Jesus for us. He wants us to be with him. He isn't interested in just securing our place eternally. He is securing our place with Him eternally. He so loves us. He so delights in us that He wants us with Him. Isn't that amazing? This truly is a love like no other. And it is an anticipation of this great future where a home has been made for us, where we will be with Jesus forever, that Jesus tells us, hey, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm doing something, I'm preparing something, I'm coming back, and you're going to be with me again. Fourth reason why we should believe in Jesus and not be troubled in heart. Jesus is the way, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus uses this moment to make what has to be the most exclusive claim that has ever been made. He didn't waver, he didn't waffle on this. He makes one of the most exclusive claims that you can ever hear. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And he goes further and says, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Before each of these words here is the article the. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It is not I am a way, I am a truth, or I am a life. This is a massively exclusive claim Jesus is making. Going back to John 13, verse 36, Jesus informed the disciples he would soon depart, and where I am going, he tells them, you cannot come. Again, this was disturbing to the disciples, and it was Peter who then demanded, Lord, where are you going? Where am I going? You cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Jesus was referring here to his return to the glory of heaven, to the Father's side. That's what he's referencing here. So in John chapter 14, verse 4, Jesus said, you know the way to where I am going. And it was Thomas who replied to that, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? I mean, that's pretty common. I mean, that's just common sense. Like, how can you know the way somewhere if you don't know where that place is? So they're all like, okay, Jesus, you said you're the way, and you say we know the way, but we don't know the way to where is what's happening here. That is when Jesus replies, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, a way is the path between a starting point and an ending point. If the ending point is the glory and eternity of heaven, then where is the starting point for us? Well, it's in this life, but even more specifically, the starting point for us is our sin and need for a Savior. So Jesus is saying sinners may only come to God through the way of His ministry of reconciliation. The way is through Jesus. The way is by His sacrifice. The way is in the new covenant in His blood. The disciples would not fully grasp this for a few more days, but Jesus was saying, I am the way to the Father. Listen, for a troubled heart, knowing the way to the Father brings relief and hope for us. The way is through Christ. There is a way that has been made to the Father, and it is through the blood of Christ. Hear what Hebrews 10:19 says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh. Jesus opened a new and living way. That's why He said, I am the way. I opened what was shut. I made possible what was not possible, and that is, there's a way to go from where we are as sinners to Christ and eternity. Fifth reasons why we should believe in Jesus and not be troubled in heart. Jesus says, He is the truth. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth. Troubled hearts, I think we would all probably testify to this, troubled hearts so often come from the lies and deceptions and betrayals. Not exclusively, but often. Untroubled hearts come from resting in Jesus, who is all the truth and surrounds his people with the truth. All that Jesus said is truth. All that Jesus did is truth. All that Jesus accomplished is truth. All that Jesus promised is truth. Truth means it is 100% accurate to how things truly are. That what we hear, what we see is actually what there is, and it corresponds to reality. And as truth, it means it is completely reliable and it is completely trustworthy. It's not shifting. So family, Jesus is always true. And all that he said is true and can be trusted. This is why Jesus said in John 8, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. When there is not truth, where there is deception, there is bondage, and the troubled heart just takes hold. Jesus is the truth that sets us free. His words are true. His actions are true. His promises are true. His accomplishments are true. And trusting in him sets us free. There are no lies, no deceptions, no betrayals in Christ. We can trust him. Sixth reason why we should believe in Jesus and not be troubled in heart. Jesus said, he is the life. For Jesus to claim that he was the life was basically to claim that he was God. Only God is life. Only God gives life. Jesus is saying that he is the source of life. He is the very definition of life. That apart from him, there is no life. That in him, life can only be found. That's what Jesus is saying here. Well, we look around this world and there are many, many billions of people who do not confess Christ or believe in Christ. They're alive. But we would understand they're just existing. Just existing is not the same as having life. All that God made us for, the very way he programmed us to be, the purpose for which he made us, and then he remade us in our salvation, is only found in Jesus. Only in Christ is there true human flourishing. Only in Christ is there true human thriving. This means only in Christ can you and I flourish and thrive. Only in Christ can you and I experience life as God made it. Everything else is a deception and a sham. Everything else, it comes with false hope and it has a bitter end to it. This is why Jesus came. He came to give life, John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I came that they may have the life that God created them to have. And not this lie that the world is offering to them. John 1:4 tells us very plainly, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. Finding life in Jesus eases the troubled heart. And at the end of verse 6, Jesus ups the ante in his claims. He not only exclusively claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, he claims that no one comes to the Father except through me. That is the seventh reason why we should believe in Jesus and not be troubled in heart. Jesus is the only way to God. This is probably the most blatantly exclusive claim in this section. There is not a single person that exists that can say they have come to God if they did not come through Jesus. There is no coming to God unless it is through Jesus. There is no coming to God unless we are made alive by Christ. See, as Christians, we don't want to state this claim with self-righteous arrogance, like we figured this out, like we're the protectors of all this. God can protect his own honor. Yet we also don't want to state this claim with timidity or fearfulness. We know these kinds of exclusive truth claims are viewed negatively, even hostily, by our culture. People feel truth claims are nothing more than power plays. Yet what is true whether anyone is comfortable with it or not. And Jesus, the God-man, had every right to make this statement because it was true, and it remains true. This claim is not from church tradition, nor is it from church confessions. It is not from commentaries by preachers. This is God's word. These are the very words of Jesus himself. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We're not making this up. Jesus said this. And somehow or another, we have this pressure from our culture to soft pedal that or to back away from that, and we can't. We don't want to be arrogant and self-righteous, but we also don't want to be fearful and timid. There is a comfort for the follower of Christ in knowing that the way has been cleared for him or her, and that the Lord himself has placed us on that way. Because Christ saved us, we have come to God through him. And we know he is the way. We know he is the truth. We know he is the life. We hold fast and firm to what Jesus stated about himself, and in that we find help for our troubled hearts. Eighth reason why we should believe in Jesus and not be troubled in heart. To see Jesus is to see God. If you had known me, verse 7, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Who has ever seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Verse 11, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus identifies himself fully with God the Father. He doesn't soft pedal anything here. Jesus says that to see me is to see the Father. I love our church's statement of faith. For those of you who have gone through the membership process or those who are in the process, I encourage you just to spend time reading through our church, our statement of faith. It is rich. It is encouraging. It is passionate and it is moving. And I just want to read, and this is the statement of faith that we come from Sovereign Grace Churches, the family of churches that we're in. And I just want to read what it says about the Trinity, because it helps us as we think about to see Jesus as to see God. The one true God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, infinitely excellent and all glorious. Each person is fully God, sharing the same deity, attributes, and essential nature, yet there is but one God. Each person is distinct, yet God is not by this distinction divided into three parts, natures, or gods. The Father has always existed as Father, the unbegotten fountain of all life. The Son has always existed as Son, eternally begotten of the Father, uncreated and without beginning, of one essence with the Father. The Holy Spirit has always existed as Spirit, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son, and one with and of one essence with them. The Godhead thus exists in a perfect unity, indivisible as to nature and substance, yet inseparably distinguished as persons who enjoy a fullness of fellowship and love. I think you could camp out on that a while. And if you go to, there's actually so many scripture references that are tied to that. You can just spend time just diving deep into the Word of God. But that says it so wonderfully, so excellently. When our hearts are troubled, there's such comfort in contemplating the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, that to see Jesus is to see the Father. The Father is in the Son is in the Father. Listen, Jesus is not just some religious leader who did good things and taught moral virtues that we're supposed to follow. He was and he remains God. So we find comfort when we hear Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Colossians 2, 9 again. Let's move on. Ninth reason why we should believe in Jesus and not be troubled in heart. Jesus promised we would do greater works because he goes to the Father. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. What a comfort this must have been for the disciples, right? What a comfort it should be for us to know that God's ongoing redemptive work will be done through us. It will continue. This is the work he's really talking about here, the work of redemption, the kingdom that is coming through proclamation of the gospel. Now, we can't save any soul by dying for them. Only Jesus can do that. But our work is to spread the gospel. And our work is to make disciples of all people. And what began with just a few followers would explode into the masses of people who would come to Christ in faith. Now, some people think that Jesus here is referring to miracles, that the miracles, you're going to do greater miracles than what Jesus did. And it's really hard for that to fit with what's happening here. We do know that the disciples performed some pretty incredible miracles in the book of Acts. We would approve that, applaud that. We would pray that God, would miracles could accompany the gospel going forward, because that's usually what miracles do. They attest to the gospel. But we could not say that what the apostles did in the book of Acts was greater than what Jesus did, if he's just talking about miracles. Jesus walking on the water, Jesus bringing Lazarus back to life, Jesus turning water into wine, Jesus, it goes on, healing, Jesus, it just goes on. And some of what the apostles did in Acts were pretty incredible, but they weren't greater. We need to remember that Jesus referenced that our works will be greater because he goes to the Father. We know that Jesus going to the Father was so that he could then send the Spirit who would indwell us and empower us. Jesus is saying that the work of the kingdom will continue to spread mightily from the small group, from the small area on the backside of the desert here, that this small thing would explode as the followers of Christ go and proclaim Christ to the world. And that's what we see Jesus saying in the end of Matthew and what we see happening into the book of Acts. The work of the kingdom will be on a larger scale than what Jesus had done in his earthly ministry because he goes to the Father and he sends the Spirit. And we're going to be looking at that hopefully in a few weeks. You see, the work of the kingdom is the greatest work ever. Miracles cannot compare to the glory of the work of the kingdom made possible through the atoning death of Christ. Miracles are meant to testify again to the power and glory of that redemption and the coming kingdom. But they're not more glorious than the redemption in Christ. And they're not greater. Jesus is assuring his disciples, and he's assuring us that our labor is not in vain. The gospel will go forward when what he began in his own blood will be carried out through those who believe in him and follow him. He is assuring us that the work he began will be sustained and will be progressed through his followers and will go to the ends of the earth. Because Jesus said, I promise to go with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. This brings comfort and hope for us, right? As we think about following Christ and the things that are troubling around us, the Lord knows what's happening in our nation. He knows what's happening in Canada. He knows what's happening in the Ukraine. He knows what's happening in Israel. He knows what's happening in Africa. He knows what's going on everywhere. And what he is saying to his followers and what he's saying to us is that the kingdom will go forward. The gospel will be preached to all people. This can foster a confidence in us as we share Christ with others, that the work of Christ will spread greatly. And because this age, which is the age, it is the day of salvation, that more and more people will come to Christ. And this ends with our 10th and final reason why we should believe in Jesus and not be troubled. Jesus promised answers to prayers in his name. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Yeah, that's pretty good, isn't it? For the troubled heart, there remains the promise of prayers that are answered and acted on. Jesus is saying, you have a line to me. You have a direct line to the Father. Talk to us. We are available to you. And Jesus is saying, we are in that. We are favorable towards you. We are not stingy with our love. We're not stingy with grace or mercy. We are active in this world and we are active in your life. Talk to us about what concerns you. Put it all before the Lord. See, Jesus is saying in this, listen, we delight in providing for and acting on your behalf, but we can bring everything to Jesus in prayer. I came across this quote from John Newton. He wrote this about prayer. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. See, we aren't plagued by limited resources. We are plagued by limited prayers. Jesus would tell us to talk to him about what concerns us and don't hold back. Now, he does put some conditions on this. We are told that whatever we ask is to be in his name, and what Jesus is acting on is so that the Father will be glorified in the Son. Praying in Jesus' name isn't just adding those words to the end of prayer like, oh, if I say in Jesus' name, that's some kind of magical incantation that will just bring about whatever it is I just said. It is praying with the conscious knowledge that we are petitioning based on Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. It is not coming in prayer thinking our position gives us the right to ask. It is not coming in prayer thinking our need, however great it may be, gives us the right to ask. We come only in the name of Jesus, who alone has the right to ask and make claims on God the Father. And we come in his name. See, praying in Jesus' name means we are praying in line with all that Jesus' name stands for. It is prayer that comes from faith in Christ and seeks the glory of Christ. It is prayer which is consistent with the nature and purposes of our Savior. Listen, selfish, petty, worldly, fleshly, foolish, self-glorifying, self-promoting prayers cannot be made in Jesus' name. We must not attach Jesus' name to what undermines Jesus' purpose. Our prayers are to align with what we know of Christ's character, of what he taught, of the promises he made, and of the gospel he made possible. This is invoking the name of Jesus for what he would do. I think we can all honestly, even with our selfishness, even with our pettiness, our foolishness, our self-glory, if we come humbly before the Lord and said, I see this in my life. I see this in my request. I know that doesn't belong there, Lord, but I'm going to lay this before you. And we move then to pray according to Jesus, who he is. Prayer is a huge balm for a troubled heart. So we move through those 10 things pretty quickly. The answer for any troubled heart is Jesus. Faith in him, looking to him, calling out to him, trusting in him, increasingly opening our heart before him. This is the balm for every struggling, every weary, every troubled heart. When Terry and I first bought our old home back in Buffalo, it came with 100 feet of shrubs on both sides of our front yard, probably more than 100 feet. I had done a lot of shrubs in my life, and I think it's interesting. Last week we found out that Pastor Philip delivered mail earlier in his life. You're gonna find out today, I actually had a lawn care business for a few years. I had done a lot of shrubs, so that wasn't intimidating to me. It is something I had done. So I had a powerful a gas shrub trimmer. I had the right tool. But here's the deal with these shrubs. It wasn't just that they were 100 feet. So you had to, you know, there's three sides that you're trimming. The top of them were 5 feet high, which was about right here for me. And so I could get the trimmer up, but it was a heavy gas-powered trimmer. And after just a little bit, my arms were aching. It was hard to do that, and I had 100 feet of this to go. So I'm debating about this. I know, well, I could get a ladder, but then getting up and down a ladder for 100 feet of shrub is just, it's a lot. So then the thought occurs to me, you know, one of those things I probably should have known better. Terry had one of these garden scooters, you know, that she would sit on, and she could had wheels, and she could scoot around the garden as she did garden work, bed work. And the seat of it was about 12 inches high, and I thought, that's a perfect height. If I could get another foot or so, I would be at a good level where I could keep the trimmer, where I could have control of it, and it wouldn't tire my arm so quickly. So I went and got it. I got the scooter. I got my shrub trimmer. I started it, and it wasn't a few seconds into it when I realized that the problem that the scooter solved just made another problem for me. I was standing on something that could easily move out from under me. And I was carrying something really powerful and really sharp. I was standing essentially on a cart with wheels that could just roll out from under me. It was a precarious situation. Significant injury was a real risk. What Jesus is telling us in these verses is that we can stand on him. He is telling us he will never move out from under us. He is saying that all that he is and all he said and all he accomplished and all he promised will never move out from under us. We can stand on it in security. We can trust him. We can build our lives on him, knowing that he will never move out from under us. Our hearts will not be troubled, at least not as easily. And Jesus goes even further. He is saying that there is nothing else in all of life that's like him. Everything else is sinking sand. He's the only foundation that won't move out from under us. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples. That's what he's trying to teach us this morning. He will not move out from under you. He can sustain the weight of your life. He can carry the burdens that you're carrying. And he can do it well. Jesus is saying, if your life is not built on him, if you're not standing on him, everything can and eventually will move out from under you. He alone remains faithful and true. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 3, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the rock we stand on. Jesus is more than enough to carry the weight of our struggles and difficulties and burdens. Jesus will never move out from under us. Jesus alone is our firm foundation. Let's pray.